Right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in your house to worship you and to study the Holy Scriptures. And so we pray that as we look at the Word of God tonight, that you would give us wisdom and grace. We ask that you would forgive all of our sins, and we pray this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to finish up this chapter today. We started it a couple of weeks ago. We began looking. Remember, this section, the end of chapter 14, concludes one of the visions that John had that actually started back at chapter 12. The vision of the woman and the dragon that started at chapter 12, of Satan being cast down to the earth, of the two beasts in chapter 13. And now in chapter 14, we've already seen at the beginning the Lamb standing on the spiritual Mount Zion in heaven, and he is accompanied by the 144,000 who represent all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come now to verse 6, and let's pick up the reading there at Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And we'll stop there and pick up the remainder of the chapter in just a minute. All right, we're looking at four messages here in this section that go from verse 6 down to verse 13. Three messages that are given by angels that are flying in heaven, and then a fourth message also, which is a call for endurance and for perseverance for the saints. This is all part of this vision that John saw, and it's a vision that leads from the beginning of the church age all the way up to the second coming. And so as we go further in chapter 14, we get closer to the second coming of Christ, to the final judgment, to all of the things that will transpire just as the Lord Jesus returns again. And so we've got these three angels that are announcing three messages. The first angel in verses 6 and 7 is the one who pronounces judgment from God. And you notice that this judgment from God is termed the eternal gospel of God's judgment. In other words, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon all who live upon the earth, whose lives have are characterized by having no thought whatsoever of God and of the judgment to come. And so a part of the gospel message, and this is something we need to keep in mind, that as we proclaim the gospel, it is good news for those who turn from their sins, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the flip side of the good news is judgment to come. And so God redeems us from His judgment. And the part of the message that this angel proclaims here is that judgment is to come upon all nations and tribes and people on the earth, those who refuse to give glory to God. And they're called upon to fear God, to fear the Lord. Somebody read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 to us, please. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all.
Okay. The very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the conclusion that the author comes to. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that he's tried everything on the face of the earth. He gives us an example, really, of what it is to live life under the sun, which is life that unbelievers live apart from God, and how they try everything to find meaning in life, and they find no meaning in life. And this man says he tried everything. He tried riches. He tried sex. He tried anything that you could think of, and he could find no meaning to his life in pleasure. He could find no meaning to his life in riches. He could find no meaning to his life in the pursuit of all sorts of things. And so he comes to the conclusion, and the point is basically, for people apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, for people apart from God, there is no meaning to their life. They don't understand the true purpose and the true meaning of their life. Now, we do. We do, because the Scriptures tell us what it is. And we Presbyterians doubly do, because we've got a shorter catechism question and answer that tells us the meaning of life. It's the answer to the first catechism question. What's the purpose of man? What's the meaning of man's life? That's really what that question is asking. And why are we here? What are we put on this earth to do? What's the answer? Anybody remember? What is the chief end of man? Right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So those two aspects of it are the chief end of man. That's really what's being said in Ecclesiastes, that the end of all of this is to fear God. We're to give Him glory, we're to give Him honor. Sometimes that means to fear Him. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. And so the folks here that are living their lives as the author of Ecclesiastes says he did his, under the sun, apart from God, for all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of pursuits, but apart from God, are told, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. And so part of the message that we as Christians need to remind people of is that this life will not continue as it does right now, that there is an end point coming. There is a time of judgment coming. And even though we may not see it right now, that time is near according to Scripture. It's the very next important event that's going to happen is the final judgment of God as Christ returns. And so the nations are called upon to fear God. The good news is there is still time yet for men and women who hear the messenger to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before this judgment falls. This is the first angel. There are going to be two other angels coming. And so there is yet time for this repentance, and therefore this message is given first. There is still time to repent. The final judgment has not come. The last hour is upon them, and yet there is still time for repentance and faith. And that's the thing that we need to remember. Up until the time that Christ comes, there is yet time for repentance and faith. Up until the very hour of your death, there is still time for repentance and faith. And yet, once your death occurs, or once the return of Christ occurs, that time's over. That time has run out forever. And so you can't just count on, well, I'm going to have next week, I'm going to have next year, I'm going to have the rest of my life. You don't know that. You have absolutely no idea that that could happen. Man does not know his time. And people die before they... Well, we talk about... It's interesting. People talked about Michael Jackson's untimely death. Well, it's not untimely. It was God's time. He might not have been ready. But God was ready for him, and that's the thing that we need to remember. Nobody's death is untimely. It's in God's time. You just may not be ready for it. And that's the thing that you need to remember. You must be ready, and that's what this angel is announcing. You must be ready. Judgment is about to fall. And so they're to worship the one who created him. That's what the angel announces. The second angel follows the first, and he announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon as a kingdom was the kingdom that destroyed Jerusalem back in 586 B.C. But Babylon as it exists in the book of Revelation is a symbol that stands for all of the kingdoms of men who rebel against God throughout all of history. That this is the city of man in rebellion against God. And so Babylon stands for that, and as much as it's just like the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, that tower stood for man's achievement, man's attempt to be God, when in reality they cannot be God. And so here Babylon stands for much the same thing. It's man's attempt to achieve things apart from God, man's attempt to make a name for himself apart from God, man's attempt to be something apart from God. It's all the kingdoms of men as they rebel against God. And what this second angel says is this kingdom of man is fallen. If they refuse to repent, then they will fall as Babylon falls. This cry, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, is taken from the Old Testament. Somebody read to us from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, and somebody else from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Okay, who has Isaiah 21:9? All right, please.
And behold, there cometh a chariot of man with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground.
Okay. And Daniel 4, verse 30.
The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?
Okay. You remember that's Nebuchadnezzar as he walks on the roof of his palace. He overlooks the city of Babylon, and he's overwhelmed by his own greatness. And he looks at the city and he says, is this not the city that I have built by my own might? And at that point, God takes his sanity from him and drives him into the field to live like a beast for a period of time. And so Babylon was a real nation. It was a real city, and it was a real enemy of the people of God. And here in the book of Revelation, it stands for all of those things. This Babylon that we find in the book of Revelation stands for all the kingdoms and all the cities and all the powers of men as they amass against God and as they stand against God. And here we've got mankind in rebellion against God, just like in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. Kistemaker, in his commentary on Revelation, said, Babylon is God's enemy as a world power oppresses Babylon is God's enemy that as a world power oppresses the saints. Hence the name symbolizes the rule of the Antichrist that endures until the end of cosmic time. In other words, it's a symbol for all of those who rebel against God as they are under the leadership of the Antichrist, who is in opposition to the true God and the true Savior, as they rebel against Him. The second part of this message here, which is found in verse 10, and they will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, is taken from the Old Testament as well. Somebody read Jeremiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Who's got that for us? Jeremiah 51, verses 7 and 8.
Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. It made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Their where the nations are to reign.
In 8, yeah.
Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be.
Okay, now what we've got here then is Babylon being being recognized as a golden cup, and yet it was a cup that was making the earth drunken. The nations were drinking from her, and now here she is to be broken because of that. And so this drinking from her cup comes from that, and therefore God will make her drink the wine of His wrath. When we've taken the Lord's Supper last few Sundays, I've mentioned on occasion 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul talks about eating at the table of demons. And this is really the type of thing that's being spoken of here, that you're either communing with the Lord, or if you're communing with any spiritual power apart from the Lord, you're communing with demons. You're partaking with demons. And that's what Babylon is guilty of doing here. She has made the nations drunk on the wine of her adultery, and therefore God, in judgment, is going to say, okay, you're going to drink, however, from the wine of my wrath. You're going to be judged in that particular way. And so her sinful idolatry, her sinful rebellion against God is going to be judged. She has eaten at the table of demons, and she will be made to drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Then we have the third angel here, verses 9 through 12, where, now that's actually part of this as well. The third angel talks about all who worship the beast and his image. All who receive the mark of the beast are under the wrath of Almighty God. And so this is stated for all who engage in pagan worship and in state worship, as opposed to the worship of the true God. Remember, the background for this, and it's really a background throughout all of Scripture, and it's even a background for today. In paganism, there are those who worship idols, false gods, and there are those who, as we see in the book of Revelation, worship the state as a false god. Well, they believe it's the true God, obviously, but they worship the state. It's a false god. And Rome set itself up that way. The emperors were gods. Egypt set itself up that way. Pharaoh was God. You often find that when men mass together and one of them rises to prominence, he begins to take on for himself the attributes of a god. And he begins to want people to worship him and to venerate him and to follow him. And this is one of the things that is that we need to be warned about, that we're not to follow men, we're to follow God. And so here, this state worship and this pagan worship are going to be judged by Almighty God. And all of this is a breaking of the second commandment. So it's not just pagan society that's going to be judged, pagan society will be, but individual sinners will face the wrath of God as well. Let's look at that for just a second here. There's some places in Scripture that talk about facing the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25:15. Isaiah 51:17. And 22, and Psalm 75:8. Okay, who's got Jeremiah 25:15?
Cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it.
Okay. Once again, Jeremiah, as the prophet of God, is being given the message of the cup of the wine of God's wrath, and he's to proclaim that the nations are to drink that. Isaiah 51:17 and 22.
Awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, be pleased because of this people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it.
Okay. And Psalm 75:8.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely the dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down.
Okay. All right. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make is that in Scripture, the drinking of the cup of the wine of God's wrath is a symbol of God's judgment falling upon both nations and upon men. And so here we've got these examples from the Old Testament of that type of thing. It's not just pagan society that will be judged by God, but individuals will also face his wrath. Those who drink from the wine of the cup of the wine of God's wrath will be tormented. Notice what the Scripture says here. Verse 10. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, for they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So what we've got here, once again, is a picture, and this is a picture of hell. It's a picture of judgment, and it's a picture of day and night torment. It's a picture of torment that goes on forever. There's kind of a movement today in evangelical Christianity to do away with the doctrine of hell because some people are kind of embarrassed by it. And so you find people who at one time used to say, we believe in hell, now backing away from that as though somehow this is unworthy of God. But the Bible is quite clear. We need to understand very clearly. The Bible is very clear. Hell really exists, and the hell that exists is a place where people will go and will stay forever and ever. And so that's what's being said here, that the judgment of God is something that will fall upon the wicked, and they will be in torment forever. And that's what is told to us here. It's a warning of hell to come. The smoke of their torment is the opposite of the incense of the prayers of the saints. The smoke of the torment of those who are in hell and who are in under punishment that arises before God day and night is the opposite of the prayers of the saints that ascend to him. The prayers of the saints are prayed as a reminder of the grace of God. We know that God is gracious. We pray, and that those prayers ascend to him. The smoke of the torment of unbelievers is a reminder of the judgment of God. God is both gracious, and God is also a judge. And that's the thing that we have to remember. The God of the Bible is not just one or the other. He is both. God is a gracious God. God is also a just God. And therefore, he will punish the wicked just as he shows grace and mercy to his elect people. And both of those things are equally true. And while the wicked suffer, the angels sing praises to God. That's an amazing thing here, that as this goes on, the angels of God sing praises to God. And what we're told here is, as we think about this, this calls for endurance. This calls for perseverance. This calls for us to remember that as bad as it gets on earth when we're under persecution, which many of the folks who are Christians face, it's nothing in comparison with either the extent or the extent either in time or in punishment of those who are apart from God. That when God pours out His wrath, it's unrelenting. It will never end. Persecution in this life will end. It will end one day, one way or another. It will either end with your death physically, or it will end with God stopping it. But it has a duration. Eternal punishment has no end in sight. And so when you compare those two things, then the angels say this calls for endurance. As you think about that, as you think, measure on the one hand. Here you've got the state over here telling you to worship this false image, to worship it and to follow it and to receive all your blessings from the state and from pagan gods and receive the mark. And if you don't do that, then you'll not have any job, and you'll be persecuted, and you'll be hounded, and you'll be imprisoned, and you'll be tortured, and you'll be put to death. That's the state saying that. On the other hand, you've got God saying, you've received my mark, you stand firm until the end, and no matter what you undergo, it has an end in sight. And the people over here who think that they're getting their way, they will be punished eternally and forever. And so the angels warn, watch out. Endure, persevere. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus are warned. You must persevere in this way. Saints on earth suffer at the hand of Satan and at the hand of the beast, but it can't be compared with the suffering of unbelievers for eternity at the hands of God's wrath. And so we are to persevere because the alternative is unthinkable. There's a heavenly voice in verse 13. The heavenly voice tells John to write, and the heavenly voice tells John to write about the blessings of those who die in the Lord. From now on, it refers to all of God's people throughout all of Christian history. It's a word of comfort for all Christians. It tells us that we have rest, and it tells us that our deeds will follow us. That we will not lose our rewards, as the Bible says to us. And so this is the second out of seven Beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation here. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3, and this second one is in chapter 14, verse 13. And then there are others to come. We'll look at those as we get to them. Let's pick up our reading once again in chapter 14, at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Okay, this is the conclusion of all of this. This brings us up to the second coming and to the final judgment. This is an image, once again, of the return of Christ, of the final judgment, of the harvest of all the earth. First part of the chapter dealt with the lot of the saints whose souls are secure. The second part of the chapter revealed the wrath that is about to fall upon unbelievers. And now this third part of the chapter shows a picture of the final day of judgment as it has come. The Son of Man is the one who's seated on the cloud. And he's seated on the cloud. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. And he's crowned with a golden crown of victory. This is that victor's wreath made out of gold. Once again, it's not the crown so much as the crown of power, which he does also possess, but this is the crown of victory, and it's made out of gold, and he's seated upon the cloud. Incidentally, this is the only place in all of the Bible, if you're ever interested in this, the only place in all of the Bible that the term a white cloud appears. Okay, talks about clouds, talks about all kinds of clouds. The only place that you'll find the term a white cloud is in chapter 14. And it is Christ seated on a white cloud. He's got the sickle in his hand. The white cloud symbolizes judgment. It symbolizes holiness. And we're told when we see Jesus in the Gospels that he is going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. And so this ought to make the Christians who hear this read to them think about what we know about the Gospels, about Christ who ascended and was received in a cloud, will come back on the clouds of heaven. So an angel comes out from the temple, and he tells the Son of Man, the harvest has come. Remember that Jesus, in Matthew 24, said, only the Father knows the day and the hour. He said even the Son of Man doesn't know the day and the hour. And so Jesus himself, the Son of Man, seated upon the cloud, is told by his Father. The angel comes out of the temple and tells him the hour has now come. Okay, so this fits very nicely with Matthew 24:36. The time of the end has come. The harvest is a symbol of the day of judgment. In the book of Joel, we're going to get there in our reading on Sunday mornings. We're going to see that the harvest is a symbol for the day of judgment. Matthew already tells us that. Jesus tells us about the harvest in Matthew 13. And he says the harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are ain't. Well, let's look at that. Matthew 13. Let's look at the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 13. Okay, this is the parable of the weeds. Verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And down in verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus himself gives a very clear understanding of this, and it meshes with what we find here in Revelation chapter 14. So here, seated upon the white cloud, is the Son of Man. He's got the sickle. The harvest has come. It's the day of judgment. And he's going to use the angels to gather the wicked out of his kingdom in just a minute. First, we see the picture of Christ harvesting his elect, saving them and redeeming them. And then we see another angel coming out with a sharp sickle. And the angel who has charge of the fire says to this other angel, go and harvest the grapes of the earth, and they're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. So the angel with the second sickle is the one who harvests the unregenerate, He is the one who has charge of the fire of the altar of incense. He's coming in answer to the prayers of the saints, really. The judgment is the outcome of unbelievers' continued and persistent rejection of God, Kistemaker says, and His revelation, and is God's answer to the numerous prayers directed to Him by a multitude of suffering saints on earth and by the souls under the altar. So here's the answer. Remember, we saw earlier that the saints cried out to God and said, how long? And God told them to wait a little while longer. Well, this is the answer that we see here. The end is finally going to come. The prayers will be answered, and those who persecuted the saints will be judged. It's called in Isaiah chapter 63, the day of vengeance. It's the same thing. It's a picture of judgment that Isaiah sees when he writes about the Messiah in chapter 63. And in chapter 63, he sees the Messiah trampling the grapes of the winepress alone, and he trods them in his wrath, and the blood of the grapes, which splatters up and stains his garments in Isaiah 63. In the end of Revelation 14, as the winepress is trodden, the blood of those who are destroyed flows for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, you might have a Bible that translates that into miles or kilometers. Don't do that. Remember, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, so we want the 1,600 as a number here. Well, let me give you a guess, okay? This is my best guess, and it's not original with me. I've read it. It's symbolic of the number four for the earth. There are four cardinal points, north, south, east, and west. Four is often a symbol for the earth, and that's squared. And it's times 10, which is also squared. And so 10 is one of the numbers for fullness. Seven is fullness in creation. 10 is fullness in a decimal system. And so you've got the 1600 as a fullness of the judgment of God upon all the earth, all those who dwell upon the earth. The 1600 is a number that indicates that God has fully vented His wrath upon all of the earth. This is universal judgment. There's nobody left out. The elect have been redeemed, and everybody else is judged and destroyed by God and cast into the fire of torment. Okay, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll go on the next time to chapter 15, and we're going to begin to see the seven angels with the seven plagues, and once again we're going to rewind and begin to look at church history over again with a more intense look toward the very end of church history. Anybody have any questions, comments? Over and over again, John goes back to the beginning of the church age. He brings us forward, and as each one of his visions goes on, as he gives more visions, they get more specific toward the end. And so as we get to the end of these things, we have more definition and more description and more fullness of the final judgment of God. And so we're moving in that direction as we go this way. All right.